others who are continuing to improve, hopefully, from their surgeries, Anita Bruce, and Frances Bonds, as she has been in the hospital recently. Let's remember all of those in our prayers. Let's open our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. This is an interesting chapter because this is a turning point in the book of Acts. It begins a new thought. A new thought in the sense that chapters 1 through 7 had focused on the gospel in Jerusalem as it had spread in Jerusalem. And then he focused beginning at chapter 8 through 12 of the gospel in Judea and in Samaria. So it's a new thought and a new process. The gospel is beginning to spread beyond Jerusalem. The focal point was to build the gospel up in Jerusalem. And having built it up in Jerusalem, let's go further now into Judea and Samaria. So this is a transition chapter, so to speak, of a new thing and a new thought. Some new things begin to develop in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. There are several key players and several characters in this chapter, perhaps more than you would have in other chapters. Where some chapters of the book of Acts may talk about one particular character and the people to whom he's preaching and teaching. We're introduced to a man in chapter 7 named Saul of Tarsus, and we're told more about him here. And so in verses 1 to 3, we have Saul. He's not yet a Christian. He is still a persecutor of God's people, but he is mentioned in the chapter. But he's not the only one. There were the disciples who are unnamed, but these are the multitude of Christians who were in Jerusalem. They're mentioned in verses 1 through 3 and actually on into verse 4. There was Philip, who was one of the seven in chapter 6, who was to take care of those needy widows, and who gave this great sermon in chapter 7 of his defense of the charges made against him. He's mentioned in verse 5 of doing some preaching. In fact, he went to Samaria and he preached to the Samaritans. We're introduced to them, verses 5 through 12. There was a man named Simon. He was a sorcerer. He was obedient to the gospel, verses 13 to 25. Peter, whom we have seen in other chapters, like Acts chapters 2 and 3, and Acts 4 and 5 as well. We see him briefly in verse 20. And then there is this Ethiopian eunuch, the nobleman, the treasurer, the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He's mentioned in verses 26 to 40. So that's quite a number of characters. What I want you to notice is that these people stand out for doing different things in the chapter. Saul was doing one thing while the disciples were doing something just opposite of what Saul was doing. And then there are the Samaritans. They do something different than the disciples were doing. And Philip was doing something different than Saul. And so Peter was doing something different from Simon. And the Ethiopian eunuch was doing something different than some others were doing. So let's talk about Acts chapter 8. And I want to talk about things some people do. There are some things that some people do, and you'll find yourself in this chapter somewhere. You will fit with one of the characters. Hopefully, you will not fit with some of them. But all of us, no matter how effective you are in the kingdom or ineffective you are, how faithful or how weak, how strong or how dilatory you are in the kingdom, you will find yourself fit in this chapter somewhere. So let's talk about things some people do. Here's something that some people do. Some make havoc of the church, verses 1 to 3. Saul made havoc of the church in verse 3. Verse 1 said he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at the same time, said a great persecution arose against the church. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen and buried him and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3 said, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off and committing women to prison. And the text is telling us he made havoc of the church in any way, shape, form, or fashion that he could. Now, let's talk about the word havoc. Saul made havoc of the church, verse 3. What does that mean, to make havoc of the church? Well, it means to lay waste or to ruin. But let's get a further concept of it's more than just doing some devastation. It was vicious devastation to the church that he could do. Albert Barnes said the word commonly applied to wild beasts and the lions and the wolves. And notes the devastations which they commit. Saul raged against the church like a wild beast. It's a strong expression describing the zeal and fury with which he engaged in his persecution. He didn't just set himself against the church, but he did everything he could to destroy the church. Just like a wild beast tears into another animal. Well, Adam Clark said essentially the same thing. He said it signifies to devastate, to destroy. It signifies the act of a ferocious animal like a bear or a wolf or the like, seeking to devour its prey. So if you could imagine a lion, for example, pouncing and devouring its prey, that's the word that describes what Saul of Tarsus was doing to the church. A.T. Robertson says it means to dishonor, to defile, to devastate, or to ruin. Some people, here's some things some people do. Some people make havoc of the church. Now, how did he do that? Let's go back to verse 3. He did so by doing things to men and women within the church. Whatever he did to them, carrying them off to prison, verse 3 suggested. By doing that, he was making havoc, indeed, of the church. He sought to destroy the faith of some. Now, this is interesting because of the comparative translations. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul talking about himself later after his conversion, and he talks about his former life and how he used to conduct himself. And in Galatians 1 and in verse 13, I'm reading from the New King James. He said, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." If you're reading from the American Standard Version, it'll use the word havoc. He made havoc of the church. Not the same word in the original as we find in our previous text, but let's drop down now to verse 23, "and hearing only that he was formerly persecuted, who persecuted us, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." Made havoc, the American Standard says. Now I get an idea of what it means to make havoc. It means to destroy, to do that in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Here's some things that some people do. Some people seek to make havoc of the church. Now, there are some today who make havoc of the church, not in the same way that Saul did, but they're still seeking to destroy the church. Whether that's their intent or not, they're making havoc of the church. I said you'd find yourself in this chapter. Hopefully you don't find yourself here, but there are folks who make havoc of the church. How so? Well, with a lack of respect for authority, that makes havoc of the church. You recall 2 John in verse 9, the text says that whoso abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. But the one who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is, he does not have God. That is, he seeks to go onward or beyond, and he transgresses. He does not have God in his relationship because he's abiding outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now, there have been times in the history of the church when brethren have rose up and they begin to preach something contrary to the revelation of God. And when they do, that makes havoc of the church. That creates apostasy. Then men and women begin to practice things contrary to the will of God, and that makes havoc of the church. And therefore, the church is divided and it's destroyed. That happened in our history. That happened back in the 1800s. Men begin to rise up and begin to proclaim instrumental music was scriptural. They begin to rise up and saying, we don't have to abide by authority, and therefore we can have a missionary society. And therefore, havoc was made of the church. The same thing happened later in the years in the 1950s and 1960s. Some rose up and began to proclaim things contrary to the Scriptures, and therefore havoc was made of the church. Well, and on and closer to our time, there have been men and women rise up and began to proclaim and practice things contrary to the Scriptures on divorce and remarriage. That makes havoc of the church. That causes division and friction. But there's something else where men make havoc of the church, and that is a lack of spirituality. If one is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Are you the spiritual one of Galatians chapter 6? The context shows that to be the spiritual one means to be led by the Spirit. You're influenced by the Spirit of God. You're spiritual in the sense that you're following after the teaching and the revelation of the Spirit. But when there is a lack of spirituality, when our interest in spiritual things do not rival or equal our interest in material things, that makes havoc of the church. That destroys the church because it is to be a spiritual organization. Here's another way in which we make havoc of the church, and that is by being conformed to the world. Be transformed. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, rather than being conformed to the shape and the fashion of the world, we're to be different from the world. But when Christians begin to form themselves like unto the world, and be more like the world than they are like God and His people, that makes havoc of the church. When you have Christians using language like the world uses, when they dress like the world dresses, when they act like the world acts, when they watch filth like the world watches, then that begins to make havoc of the church. But here's another way. When families are not what God wants them to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, when the husband is not the head of the wife, when the wife is not submissive to the husband, when they don't love one another as they should, or when they're not rearing their children like chapter 6 shows, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or the children are not obedient to their parents. Whatever the case may be, when families are not what they ought to be, and you have that in the body of Christ, that makes havoc of the church. That destroys the church. Does the same kind of thing Saul was doing. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there is a softening and there is a tolerant spirit within the church. Meaning by that, the church at Corinth had a softening spirit. They had fornication in their midst, and that didn't bother them. They were tolerant of that. They didn't approve of it, but they tolerated that. And it was a softening and a tolerant spirit that created this, where a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When you have churches among us that have sin in their midst, they have people who social drink, those who go to the prom, have those that dress immodestly, have those that openly announce that they're going to filthy movies, and nothing is said or done about that, what that does is create a softening and tolerant spirit where a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and that makes havoc of the church. Let's list one other thing and move then to another character in our text. This done to Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14. Paul said, let all things be done without murmuring and disputing, when we are those who complain and we grumble about everything that's done and how others are acting and the things that others are doing. And we're grumbling and complaining rather than contributing to the cause of the Lord. That makes havoc of the church. That destroys the church. Destroys the unity and the harmony of the church. And so consequently, we can make havoc of the church. So the question is, are you making havoc of the church? Well, you may not be hailing men and women like Acts 8 and verse 3 says. But whatever you're doing that is detrimental and you do it to other members of the body of Christ, you're doing that to the church. Are you in any way trying to destroy the church? Well, you say, that's not my effort. Well, are you doing things that do destroy the church? Are you contributing to its growth and to its increase, its build-up, or to its tear-down? Are you making havoc of the church? But here's something else. Things that some people do. Some make havoc of the church. Some use every opportunity. Hopefully that fits you. Some use every opportunity. Well, let's notice back to our text in Acts, the 8th chapter. The disciples used every opportunity to teach. Look at verse 4. When they were scattered, now remember they were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Saul was right in the midst of all of that. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered, why'd they have to leave? Because of the persecution. They're running in all direction. When they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. So that just gave them an opportunity to carry the gospel somewhere else. So the disciples were trying to use every opportunity. But that's not the only case here. Look at verse 25. Peter and John were called to come because to Jerusalem, they were at Jerusalem, and they were called to come to Samaria because there were some who needed to receive the Holy Spirit, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when they went back home, back to Jerusalem from Samaria, what'd they do? They returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many villages of Samaria. They didn't just get on the fast train getting back to Jerusalem. They took the opportunity, let's stop in this village, and this village, and this village, and this village, and take the gospel there. They're using every opportunity, but that's not all. Look at verse 30. There was Philip who found a man reading from Isaiah the prophet. He used that reading as an occasion to take that text and begin at the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. We'll say more about that in a moment. But he used that as an opportunity. You're reading from the text. Do you understand that? And he said, no, he didn't. Well, let me explain it to you. And he preached unto him Jesus. Well, now let's drop down to the end of the chapter, verse 40. When Philip got through with the eunuch, he departed. And what did he do? Well, he passed through the region and preached in all the cities until he came to Samaria. Well, here's an opportunity to preach the gospel. Here's an opportunity to tell somebody about the Lord. Here's an opportunity to explain to them about the resurrected Savior. And he used every opportunity that they had. Now, I'll use that to launch this principle, and that is that we ought to use every opportunity that we have. We ought to use every opportunity to teach because the Great Commission was issued to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was issued to me and to you, not to the church as a whole. It does have the responsibility to be the pillar and the ground of truth. But Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the fulfillment of that, but that was instituted to the individual and not to the church as a whole. That is the Great Commission, fulfilling that Great Commission command. So we ought to use every opportunity to teach the gospel. But that's not all. We ought to use every opportunity we have to restore the erring. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Are there those who have erred from the faith that need to be restored where you have opportunity to try to urge them to correct their life and you don't use that? Let him that know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his way, James 5, has saved a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins. You hide his sins not by covering them, but by causing him to correct those sins. That's the point of James chapter 5 and verse 20. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14. We ought to use every opportunity to encourage those who are weak. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells me that there are different categories of people. And people are in different circumstances and in different relationships to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Same word for disorderly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. When there are those who are weak spiritually, we might need to encourage them. There may be new converts. There may be somebody that's been a Christian for a while and maybe they're discouraged, and so we need to encourage them a little bit. We may need to warn those who are unfaithful, like verse 14 said, warn those who are unruly. Here's someone that's just outright unfaithful. They've just quit serving the Lord. Maybe we need to warn them. If you don't straighten your life up, you're going to lose your soul. Care about you. Care about your soul. We ought to use every opportunity to do that. We ought to use every opportunity to teach our children. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. Our recent studies in Deuteronomy ought to be make us familiar with Deuteronomy 6. In chapter 6, this has to do with the place and the meaning and the purpose of the law and has to do with the place it ought to have in the heart of every Jew. And the point was, at verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Okay, we've got that. Well, maybe not, though. Look at verse 7. You shall talk of him when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. What's the point of that? The point is not literally. When you're lying down, talk about the Bible. And when you rise up, you talk about the Bible. And when you walk by the way, it's the idea of every place and every circumstance, look for the opportunity as a teachable moment to impact them with the Word. Do you do that with your children? Well, let's go a little further. Look at verse 20. There's going to come a time when your son asks, what's the meaning of these testimonies and these statutes? Well, then you use that when they raise questions to answer them, according to verse 21 to 25. And you tell them about your history. Tell them about how God took us into Egypt and delivered us from Egypt. And you tell them about all of that. Do you use opportunities to teach your children? When you see somebody doing wrong, is an opportunity that here's something we don't do. When you see somebody using good judgment and wisdom to encourage your children, that was good judgment. And when you see someone making some bad judgments that may not be sinful to teach your children, that's not wisdom. That's bad judgment. Or when you see somebody that's doing well, that you encourage that with your children and point to them and say, look to that example. Use every opportunity as a teachable moment. Galatians 6 and verse 10 said, As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. In the context, is he talking about benevolence? Well, I think that's included, but I'm not convinced that that's all he's talking about. That might even include the gospel, caring to someone. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Do you use every opportunity? Some people use every opportunity. They did in Acts 8. Oh, what a powerful chapter it is, because I find a number of occasions where they were using every opportunity they had. Are you using every opportunity that you have? There's a third thing I see. Things some people do. Some make dramatic changes. There were some cases here where they made dramatic changes. In fact, there are three cases of conversion. If you list cases of conversion, you'd have to list three out of this one chapter. You don't have that many cases in other chapters. Now, I know you had 3,000 who responded. But there were more than three people here, but there are three cases of conversion here. But what's interesting about these three cases is these are unlikely prospects. Now, what do I mean by unlikely prospects? These are not the kind of people that if you knew them personally, that you would say, I'm expecting them at any moment to be receptive to the gospel, and they're going to become Christians, because they wouldn't have to make many changes. They already are living godly. They just need to make the change of becoming a Christian. Not these people. First, there's the Samaritans, beginning at verse 5. What do we know about the Samaritans? Well, they were a mixed breed, as you recall, following the Assyrian captivity, where many were taken out and transplanted then into the place, which is later called Syria, that Assyria had brought people in and planted people there, so that when they intermixed and interbred, there's a mixed race. John 4 said the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. There was a hatred for each other. They didn't like each other. And so for Jews to come in their midst, telling them what they need to do and to obey a Jew who had been crucified, is very unlikely. They had polluted worship. We'll not take the time to turn to 2 Kings, but chapter 17 and verse 29 shows that they mixed the worship of their one God with idolatry, and so the Samaritans didn't have pure worship of the one true God. And what I'm suggesting by all of that is that when they are converted, there's going to be a dramatic change in their life. This is not just a minor shift where they have to make an adjustment in their life. They're making a complete turnaround if they obey the gospel. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 said, when they believed Philip in preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, that men and women were baptized. They changed. What a dramatic change they were. But that was not all. Simon made a dramatic change. What do we know about Simon? Simon was a sorcerer, according to verse 9. He deceived the people. He was a religious leader because verse 10 says the people had said that this man is a great power of God. So he was a man of influence and power and leadership over the people. He had deceived them for a long time. Now, verse 11 said he had been at this a long time. This wasn't some kind of practice he had just got into, and when he found out he was wrong, then he didn't have much to leave. He had been a religious leader and a deceiver and a practitioner of sorcery for a long, long time. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. What a dramatic change. He had to make a complete turnaround. But that's not all. There was the eunuch in verse 26 to 40. What about the eunuch? Well, he was an Ethiopian. He doesn't come from the same area as the Jews, nor does he look like a Jew. His skin, his race will be different. He's different. He's a man of authority. He's the queen's treasurer, a man of great authority, according to verse 27. Secretary to the queen. If you want to understand what that's parallel to being, it's like being secretary of treasurer, running the treasury department. He is a man of influence. He is a man of power. He has a cabinet position. Not likely the kind of man who's going to be interested in the gospel. And by the way, he was religious, according to verse 28. He had been to Jerusalem for to worship, the King James says. And riding along, reading in the from Isaiah the prophet, he was religious and thought he was right in what he believed. And what he'd practice. He's not likely the man who's going to obey the gospel, but he did. And what I learned from that is that you may need to make some dramatic changes in order to be right. Every one of us in living the Christian life have to make minor adjustments. And you may hear a class, or you may hear a sermon, or you may read on your own and see something where you need to make a minor adjustment in your attitude or a minor adjustment in your understanding of a text. You may need to do some fine-tuning on your practice, but every one of us do that all the time. But you may find that there needs to be a dramatic turnaround. In what sense? You may need to make a turnaround in order to become a Christian. You may need to make a dramatic change in order to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, remember King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Why didn't he become one? It was going to take a great change he wasn't willing to make. He wasn't willing to make that turnaround. You may need to make a dramatic change in your attitude, not a fine-tuning adjustment, but you may need to make a complete change in your attitude. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you have one of those attitudes that you recognize and others recognize that just stinks to the high heavens, a complete change is in order. Some people make dramatic changes. You may need to make dramatic changes in your home life. Every one of us can make fine-tuning adjustments on our marriage and our parenting skills, or maybe our attitude toward our parents, as children toward our parents. But in some cases, there need to be a dramatic turnaround. Maybe you're not the husband that you ought to be. Maybe you're not the leader in the home. Maybe you're not dwelling with her according to understanding 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. Maybe you're not submissive to your husband. Maybe you're not honoring him. Maybe you're not the husband or the wife you ought to be. Dramatic changes in order. Maybe you need to make dramatic change in your prayer life, like we see in Matthew or Mark 1 and verse 35, that Jesus had such prayer life that he devoted time to that and went to a place and he prayed in a secure and a place that was free from all distractions, so that he was in a solitary place. Maybe you need to make a dramatic change in your prayer life, in the way that you pray, how much you pray, how often you pray. Maybe you need to make a dramatic change in your study habits. Maybe the only time you pick up your Bible to study is to answer a few questions for a Bible class. And maybe you need to change your study habit so that you study like the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily. Maybe you need to make a dramatic change in how faithful you are. Maybe you need to make a dramatic change in your priorities. Where God is important in your life, but He's not the top priority in your life. Spiritual things are good, and they're very important, but they're not the top priority in your life. You may need to make a dramatic change, not a slight adjustment, but the kind of change you see in this chapter of people making a complete turnaround from sorcery to following the one true living God. From thinking you are right to learning that you're wrong and then becoming right. Maybe dramatic change indeed is in order. Do you need to make a dramatic change? Well, here are some things that some people do. Let's look at the case of Simon. Some try to get right things the wrong way. Some try to get the right things the wrong way. Simon tried to get the Holy Spirit with money. Now, he witnessed the power of the apostles. Look at verse 13. That he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which he did. Now, he had practiced sorcery, which looked like a miracle, but he knew there was a difference. Look at verse 17. When the apostles laid their hands on some, they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw that. And he saw what was going on. And in verse 18, he wanted the same thing. That he saw that through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And he offered them money, according to verse 18. What would it take? How much money would it take? I want to buy that power. I want to have the same power that you have. I want to give you money that I might have the same power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a noble direction he's trying to go of wanting the power of the Holy Spirit. Being impressed with the power of the Holy Spirit. But verse 20, that was the wrong way to get it, because Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You can't do that. It may be the right thing, but you asked for it in the wrong way. But in actuality, verse 21, what you want is not for you anyway. It's only for the apostles. Look at verse 21. You have neither part, that is assignment, or portion in this matter. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. This is not for you. It was only for the apostles. That's power. That degree of power. Wanting the Holy Spirit is one thing, but wanting that degree of power was not for you. It's only for the apostles. Now, there's two things I learned from that. That often we try to get right things, but we go about it in the wrong way. That's the kind of thing some people do. Some want to live the Christian life without obeying the gospel. I'm just as good as anyone else, they think. I'm honest. I live upright. In fact, I live better than some Christians, so-called, I know. And I want to be a Christian, and I'm going to live the Christian life, but I am not going to submit myself to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. They want the right thing, But they want to attain it in the wrong way. Some want knowledge with shallow study. Oh, I'd love to know what others know about the Scriptures. I'd love to be able to explain the text like others can. I would love to be asked Bible questions and be able to give all the references and answer them off the top of my head. But then they want to do that with shallow study. They don't want to do the in-depth study. They don't want to go to Bible class. They don't want to learn what everybody else is trying to learn. Sometimes we want spirituality without an effort. I want to be spiritual. I want to be thought of as being spiritual. But I am not willing to put the effort into it. Sometimes we want to influence the sinner by making compromise. Maybe it's a son or it's a daughter, it's a family member that you want to, I'd like to influence them with the gospel. And the only way I know that I can influence them with the gospel is that I make compromises with them and cater to them, and therefore then maybe I can have influence. Many has been the person, the woman, for in many cases, more so than the man, but the woman who has a husband who's not a Christian, and in order to win him to the gospel, she'll make some compromises. You go to church with me one Sunday, and I'll stay home with you the next. I'm trying to win him to the Lord. It's the right noble motive, but it's the wrong way to do it. That's not going to work. You can't buy the Holy Spirit with money. You can't win your husband that way. Maybe I want godly children, but I don't want to give such great emphasis to spiritual things. Many are the parent who you would interview and you ask them, what do they want of their children? They want their children to grow up and become Christians, and they want them to be strong in the Lord. I want them to be faithful to the Lord. But in the home, they're not giving emphasis to the spiritual. The children are hardly ever in the Bible class. They want the right thing, but they want it the wrong way. But there's another thing I learned from Acts chapter 8 in the case of wanting the right thing the wrong way. But there are times we want what we can't have. Remember verse 20, 21 rather. Verse 20 had said, what you're asking for, the Spirit, this isn't the way you ask for it, with money. But verse 21 said, that ain't for you anyway. That's for the apostles. And you're wanting something you can't have. We sometimes want things we can't have. In what sense? Somebody wants a marriage. It's unscriptural. And they want to be married to that person. But that ain't for you. Not if you don't have a right to that person. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. If it doesn't fit that pattern, it is unscriptural. There are times we want leading roles that are limited. And I cite 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes, and there are among churches of Christ, some churches where women are taking greater roles of leadership in the church. It is noble to want to be a leader. But that's not for you. God gave limitations to the role of women. Some want to be the head of the family. But God gave that to the husband, Ephesians 5. Oh, their homes among God's people, where the wife is the leader. She is the head. She is the one giving direction. She is the one leading him spiritually. She is the one leading him in the finances. She's the one leading him in all areas. And she so wants to be the head of the family, but that's not for her any more than the Holy Spirit was for Simon. There are some who want to covet their mate's wife. Their neighbor's wife. Or their neighbor's husband. They want another's mate. Proverbs chapter 5 says, drink water from your own well and not the cistern of another. Talking in the context of fornication and adultery. Some want to seek revenge. And what's interesting about Romans 12 is, Romans 12 says, rather give place to wrath. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What does it mean? You're standing in a place that's not yours. You're sitting in a seat that's not yours. Because God said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. That's God's place. Sometimes we want to give revenge, and I want to get even. I want to get back. I want to treat them like they treated me. And Romans 12 said, no, that's God's place. And that's not for you. There are times we want what's not ours and we can't have. Are you trying to get the right thing, but you're going about it in the wrong way? Are you wanting things that's not yours? Simon had those two problems, but here's something else. Talk about things that some people do. Some people fall away. Simon did that. Verse 12 says that he obeyed the gospel, verse 13 rather. And he became a Christian, and after he became a Christian, Simon sinned, and his soul was endangered. Let's get evidence of that. Notice in verse 22. Verse 22 says his actions were wicked. Pray God, if perhaps the repent therefore of this your wickedness. His actions were wicked. I notice furthermore in verse 23, he was bound up in iniquity. It was like he had been captured and he was chained by iniquity. He was bound up by iniquity. Sin has bound him up and has him captive. This was after he became a Christian, by the way. Furthermore, I want you to notice in verse 22, his thoughts were wrong. If perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Now, that's after he became a Christian, by the way. And furthermore, I want you to notice that he would perish if he didn't repent. Verse 20 said, your money perish with you. He would perish if he did not repent. Simon, after becoming a Christian, endangered his soul. And I want to suggest to you that there are some who fall away in our own day and time. There are some who fall away because of the fleshly desires. In 1 John chapter 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some fall away because of the lust of the flesh. Some because of the lust of the eyes, and some because of the pride of life. Some because the cares and the pleasures of this life choke out the Word. It's not what they're doing is wrong. What they're doing may not be anything wrong with it at all, except for the fact it crowds out and it chokes spirituality in their life. There are some who fall away because of that. Some will fall away because they've been misled. Galatians 5, he said, that you did run well. Who did hinder you? Talking about the Judaizing teachers had been influential to some. And you were doing quite well. And you were running well. Who hindered you? What happened to you? Somebody misled you. Some fall away because their friends lead them astray. In Proverbs chapter 1, their friends may say, come and be one with us. Let us have our fill to the morning. And if the sinners entice you, do not consent, he said, verse 10. Some will go astray because they're just not growing. From the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again that which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Some fall away because of those principles. Now, are you beginning to fall? I said you'd find yourself in this chapter. Hopefully you've already found yourself somewhere. But do you find yourself here that you're beginning to fall? That some of those things are beginning to lead you away from the Lord? Things some people do. Some are restored. Some are restored. Simon was restored. Now, that wasn't the end of the story of Simon. Simon was soon restored. Verse 20 to 23, he was made to realize his sin and his lost condition. He was made to realize what I did was wicked. What I did was iniquity. What I did was my thoughts were wrong. And what I did was going to cause me to perish. And he now realizes that. Look at verse 22. Here's what he was told to do. Repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Reading at verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He was told to repent and to pray. You know what he did? Verse 24 says, he asked Peter, would you pray for me? Would you do the praying and lead us in prayer? And would you pray for me that none of these things come up on me? I don't want to perish. I don't want to be bound up in iniquity. I want to be forgiven of the sin. And therefore he was restored. And I want to suggest to you that you can be restored by doing the very same thing that he did. If you find yourself falling away, you can be restored like he was by repenting and by praying. By acknowledging your sin like James 5 in verse 16 says. And by doing so, you become free of the guilt of all your sin. Don't ever forget the fact that 1 John 1 and in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, was written about people just like Simon, who had obeyed the gospel, became Christians, and went back into sin. Now they can be cleansed of every one of their sins. And you can start over as if you had never sinned. And that's exactly what Simon did. By verse 24, he's starting over. Just like he did at verse 13 when he was baptized. And he has a fresh start. Now, do you need to be restored? Maybe you need to be restored. You found that you have fallen away. Here's something that some people do. Some seek help in understanding. The eunuch sought some help in understanding the text. You know what he asked? When he was asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip came to him and asked him when he saw him reading, heard him reading, the text actually said. So he apparently was reading aloud. "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he asked, he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guide me? I need help. I need help." Here's something else. I want you to notice verse 34. He raised questions about what the text meant. He said, "I want to know." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. Is this talking about this man himself, Isaiah? Is he talking about himself? Or was he talking about somebody else? He's reading from Isaiah 53. And he couldn't fully understand it. What's he talking about here? You need to know what a text is talking about if you're ever going to understand. Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Is he talking about the present time? Is he talking about a future time? That's part of exegeting a text. He said, "I don't understand that. I don't understand. Let somebody help me with that." Verse 36 shows that his attitude in his heart was he was willing to learn. Rather than resenting the fact that Philip came along and that Philip could explain it to him, rather than resenting that, "I'll figure this out by myself. I don't need your help, Philip." Rather, his attitude was, "I want you to help me to understand. Who is he talking about?" So Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, verse 36, they went down the road and they came to a certain water and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" He was willing to learn, wasn't he? Now, I want to suggest to you that a love for the Word means that you're going to seek to understand. Let's go back to the 119th Psalm just briefly for a moment. 119, if you will, in verse 97. All through the Psalm, this attitude is exemplified, but I want to notice two verses. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Love for the law means you meditate upon it. You meditate because you're wanting to understand. You're wanting to glean from it. You're wanting to see some application therefrom. Verse 127, same chapter. Notice he said, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." I'm here to suggest to you that a love for the Word means that you'll seek to understand. What that means is, going back to our text in Acts, the 8th chapter, you'll read from it often and thoroughly. That's apparently what this man was doing. He's riding along in a chair and he's reading from the scrolls of Isaiah. And apparently he doesn't just zip through Isaiah 53, but he must have been reading it over and over and thoroughly, trying to understand, is he talking about himself or some other man? He wants help in understanding. He raised questions about the meaning. What does this mean? When you read the text, do you raise questions about the meaning? He would seek help from anybody that could help him. Back to verse 31, "How can I accept some man guide me? I don't understand and never will understand unless some man helps me with this. And I wish you'd help me to understand." So Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's something he didn't know anything about. But he soon learned. Now notice beginning at verse 35, he desired to see the application to himself. He wasn't on a mission to have a theological understanding of Isaiah. But he was on a mission not only to understand Isaiah, but see how Isaiah fit with him. Because when he heard that Isaiah was talking about Jesus, and Isaiah 53 talks about him being a sacrifice for us and dying for our sins, Isaiah 53 also prophesied of his resurrection, verse 10. He begins to see some application to himself. And when they came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, can you imagine the eunuch saying, No, I guess I don't really need your study today. I appreciate you offering to help, but I really don't need that." I cannot imagine that. But do you know we have people today that say, No, I don't really need your study. You know that people have said that to me? No, I don't need your study. And you'd think that was awful if I told you that people that I offered to sit down with and study the Bible, and they said, no, no, I don't need your study. You would think that's awful. But some of those are sitting right here in this audience. Because when we have a Bible study on Sunday morning, there are some who say, no, no, I don't need your study. And Wednesday night, when we're exegeting the book of Deuteronomy and learning excellent lessons in all the classes, there are some who say, no, no, we don't need your study, and my children don't need your study. That's not like this man, is it? Can you imagine the eunuch saying, no, no, I don't need your study? Some people seek to help in understanding the text. Are you seeking help in understanding the text? I must confess to you, when I read sections of Deuteronomy, I have to have some help. And I have to consult some people for help. And I have to call people and ask for help. And I ask other people, what did you understand this to mean? And did you find a cross-reference? Because I don't understand it all, do you? I need help. Some people seek help in understanding. But here's something else. And last of all, some act immediately. Not everybody does that. We could go through the New Testament and find a number of examples of people who heard the gospel and they didn't act at all, or they didn't act immediately. In those cases were people who rejected the gospel, but those who accepted acted immediately, and we have a case right here in Acts 8th chapter. In fact, each case in Acts chapter 8, they acted immediately. The Samaritans, verse 12 says, when they believed. No evidence that they knew much about the Christ before, but as soon as they became believers in Christ, they acted and they were baptized. Simon did the same thing, verse 13. The eunuch, as soon as he learned, he was still in the chariot, riding along, had just heard the gospel message, and as soon as he saw water, he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? My friend, if you're not a Christian, there is a need for you to act immediately. What's the need? Well, the need is because Christ could return. 1 Thessalonians says he'll come, verse 2 says, as a thief in the night. He's going to come as a thief in the night. Matthew chapter 24 says, we don't know the day nor the hour in which he'll return. We don't know when. Furthermore, the Bible says you could die. Elias, the vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And thirdly, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see the contrast? Obedience today, or there's a danger, your heart will become hardened. What's the urgency? Here were some cases where some acted immediately. The urgency was, Christ could return, you could die, you put it off and your heart could become hardened in sin. Are you ready to act today? If you're not a Christian, would you become one this morning? What hinders you? What's your hindrance? What hinders you from being baptized this very morning? Or if it is that you need to be restored, what hinders you from doing that? I told you you'd find yourself in Acts 8. You ought to, because there's so many characters in Acts 8. From Saul, to Philip, to Peter, the Samaritan, Simon, the eunuch. And that's not to mention the multitude of disciples. Things some people do. Some make havoc of the church. Some use every opportunity. Some make dramatic changes. Some try to get the right things the wrong way. Some fall away and some are restored. Some seek help in understanding. And some act immediately. If you're not a Christian, would you become one this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?